We're studying Genesis, and today we come to probably one of the great men, right, in church history. It's hard to imagine anybody not knowing who Noah was, although last week when DJ and Christy Johns were here, they said that they spoke with young people in Brazil who had no idea, and in Portugal who had no idea who Noah was. The rate with which humanity is forgetting the truths of God is stunning. And you and I should be aware of that and its implications. Noah was a righteous man. He was one righteous man. That is highly significant. You'll find the story of Noah in chapter 6 of Genesis, beginning at verse 8 and running all the way through it runs all the way through chapter 9, but I'm chopping it off at verse 24 of chapter 7. And we'll be looking at that together today. The way it begins is the way that Moses begins a number of the breaks as he's giving the progressive history of the early age of the church, and then later on the first man called to be in the covenant relationship with God. He says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And then that wonderful phrase, Noah walked with God. Now, the significance of Noah, as Moses writes about him, is really found in what Moses had already written regarding the state of the world in which Noah lived. It was one in which, as you know, humanity had become so corrupted that God decides to wipe them out and start all over again. I would ask that you, if you have your scriptures open, and I encourage you to do that, just look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And that, and now here's the part to track with, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, you ought to just, you know, meditate on that verse for a while and try and draw into your understanding what that generation must have been like. What that says about, now here's the next step, the capacity of the human heart and mind for evil. Let me read it again. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And you just have to say, oh, heaven forbid. Heaven forbid. Now, what is meant by this, reflecting on this, is what is described and is almost always misunderstood as the doctrine of depravity, the depravity of man. What does it mean to say that humanity is deprived, depraved? The doctrine does not teach, as a matter of fact, that all persons at all times are always as evil as they can be. You and I both know that's not true. But what it does say is this, that all persons in what whatever they do are influenced by the selfish and faithless desires and thoughts of their hearts, and they are, as it were, always slightly off center from true righteousness, purity, and devotion to the good of others. Always. We experience this on a daily basis. We know that things that begin well rarely end well. We know that, just think about a number of the relationships that you've been in, that as we begin those relationships, all seems fine, and then at some point we begin to encounter elements and realities in that other person that make us step back. And of course, they are experiencing the same. Now, we have many resources with which we overcome this, but we must understand the underlying truth of it, because if we don't, we will not understand the grace of God. We should remember that Noah was not the only or the first man to enjoy a special relationship with God. Moses has already written to us of a man named Enoch. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, and we looked at this a little bit last week, we are told that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Now, there are a couple of lessons that we can take from both Enoch and Noah, just right off of the little tiny bit of information that's set in front of us. What are those lessons? Well, first, a person can be righteous and walk with God regardless of the state of the world around them. A person can be righteous and walk with God regardless of the state of the world around them. We need to know that. We need to hear that. We need to repeat that to ourselves so that we don't allow ourselves to become so oppressed by the evil around us that we despair of remaining faithful to God. The medieval Catholic Church did many wrong things, but one of the right things that they did is they said despair is a sin. To give yourself over to despair is basically to say to God, your grace is not sufficient. It will not sustain me through the dark shadows I presently have to walk. That is a denial of the sufficiency of the grace of God. We don't want to do that. We do not want to despair. I have an insert in your bulletin, and I said I'd bring a couple of things to your attention. This insert comes from Breakpoint, and I would just encourage you to read this. This is an update on the persecution being endured by Christians in many places in the world. And, you know, we've tried to bring our attention to, and we're going to be raising some funds in order to respond to the need of Christians in Syria and in Iraq. Now, if you have followed the news, as I do, you realize that horrible persecution is occurring against the Yazidis. Who are they? They are a small number of pagans who follow an ancient religion called Zoroastrianism. I have no complaint against them, except they're not Christians. But beloved, whereas less than 50,000 of them exist, already over 300,000 Christians have been driven out of Iraq, and you hear nary a word. This little insert is designed to help us reflect upon the fact that we live in a culture where the dominant cultural voices, the media, ignore Christianity and would be happy if it disappeared. But we must remember, a person can be righteous and walk with God regardless of the state of the world around them. Now, we have no way of knowing if or how much different things were for Noah than for Enoch. They were a few generations apart. Although I think it would be fair to say that things had gotten appreciably worse by the time Noah is alive, because evil tends to feed upon itself and deepens its own corruption. But it's important for us to recognize that both of these men were able to walk with God. And so the counsel that I think the lesson that we could take from that is that rather than simply complaining or lamenting about how evil things are in our day, you and I should concentrate on our own personal walk of faith. Specifically, our walk with God and with God's people. The amazing thing about these two men is they walked alone as far as we could see. You and I do not have to do that. We are nested, I use the term on purpose, we are nested into a family of believers. We can draw great strength, find comfort and guidance from one another, and we should. God is willing to walk with us. That's the amazing fact. And in order to pick up on a little bit of Genesis chapter 2 and 3, God will meet us in the garden of our lives, wherever we are. He will meet us if we are willing to pace ourselves down and open ourselves up to His presence and say, "Please, Father, walk with me. I wish to walk with you." A lesson from those two remarkable ancient saints. Well, now, there's another lesson here. And looking at Enoch and Noah, I think we are sort of introduced to a question that comes up. In fact, I talked with a gentleman this morning whom I will not point out in any particular way. He made a drastic mistake. And you know what a picky person I am. I'm fundamentally a Pharisee, and therefore I notice every detail. What he said was he was so appreciative that I would allow him to come to my church. And I was gracious, and I said, "Well, maybe." And but beloved, whose church is this? It's Jesus' church, or God's church. And the gentleman who spoke with me knows that. But we should never forget it. This is Jesus' church. It's God's church. And why that is important is because what this church is and what it does is governed by this book, not by my opinions. That is why I invite you on a constant basis to listen carefully and find out if I say something wrong. I don't. But you know I do. You know I do. I've on occasions I've told the elders and my wife on a constant basis. That is, you have no idea what it means for me to sit and type the transcript of my own sermons, because I hear everything that I said, and it is sometimes I say things that nobody should ever say. Right? Just whoa! I'm amazed that you people sit out there and listen. All right. It's amazing, right? Because I'm a human being, and I stumble around and say things that I shouldn't say now and then. And fortunately, occasionally I say something that's worth listening to. Well, anyway, what we are encountering here, and this is slide number 5 if you're following through, is that God does not and obviously is not constrained to treat everyone in the same way. Now, that may seem like a perfectly obvious statement, but it runs counter to our current impassioned insistence on God treating everybody equally. Everybody deserves an equal this and equal that and equal this and equal that. And our government trying to do the same thing. There are massive problems with equality becoming a prime value in any culture. Number one, it runs against all natural relations. Number two, it argues with God. It is not wise to argue with God. After 365 years, God took Enoch to be with Him in heaven. Now, you know, that's one of the happy statements in Scripture, right? Glorious. Imagine how many of us are waiting for that moment. Not death, just being taken. Whoa, man, right? That's worth anticipating. So I'm in the Enoch crowd. But what did God do to Noah? Well, nothing, apparently. After Noah was 500 years old, he had three, I'm saying more, sons. And God gave him a task of staggering proportions. And now I'm going to read what God asked him to do when he's 500 years old and he now has at least three sons, and I think he had many other, but that's only my opinion. This begins in Genesis chapter 6, verses 13 to 18. And God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to the cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. How's that for a retirement program? Enoch walked with God. Beep. Noah walked with God. Whom! God does not treat everybody the same. Moses is clear that Enoch had sons and daughters enough. Methuselah was the most memorable, a man who lived longer than all the rest. I would take that as some sort of compliment. Enoch saw his own grandchildren. From when Methuselah was 187, he fathered a child, assuming it was his first, and Enoch had 113 more years to live. But God gave him no further assignment. I wonder if God let Enoch know of the impending judgment which would bring all those children to death. You might wonder how many of the patriarchs did know. Did Noah tell them? Did God? We don't know. In fact, I wonder if Noah saw things the way God did. It is hard to imagine, isn't it, a father and grandfather seeing his children as death worthy. You and I should be conscious that there are many forces that tend to shape us. It's called social consensus. Social consensus works powerfully to alter our perceptions so that, barely recognizing it, our values and our priorities shift. I wonder if that was playing a part in the lives of the children of Noah as well as the children of Enoch. In a recent message, I noted that God's grace often differs from ours, in that his never compromises his commitment to righteousness and justice, whereas all too often ours does. And then what happens when our compassions weaken our perception of righteousness is that they lead inevitably to compromise, confusion, and even corruption in us as well as in others. Now, this is all because of compassion. Under the power of social consensus, a tender heart can be moved, shaped, rearranged, without being sensible regarding what it is that is being altered. I believe that is what happened in the matter of divorce. Now, in case you're a visitor today, you must know that this is a topic that I've already introduced earlier in the series, beginning with Genesis chapter 1. What happened with divorce? Well, who of us wants to trap someone in situations of unrelieved unhappiness? Even your Pharisaical pastor doesn't want to do that. Who of us isn't eager to extend mercy and hope to those entangled, ensnared in such relentlessly grievous relationships? Indeed. But these desires, this compassion, in our hearts. Under the force of social consensus, soon replaced commitment to the sanctity of marriage as a covenant of faith made before God. Without thinking about it, our perceptions and values shifted along with those of our culture. We came to see marriage in a very different way than the scriptures do. We saw marriage as first of all about the happiness and fulfillment of the married couple. And only secondarily did we see it as a committed relationship, primarily concerned with having and raising godly children. In this process, as a culture and as the church, we forgot the words of Malachi, chapter 2, verse 15. Did not the Lord make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Oh. What was God seeking when John met Nancy and we proceeded to wed? He was not primarily seeking the happiness and fulfillment of John and Nancy. He was seeking godly offspring. That was the first thing he looked for. Have John and Nini received happiness and fulfillment? Oh yeah, richly so, fabulously so, amazingly so. Godly offspring. What has happened to our committed stand to marriage? When children disappear as a primary concern or objective, what you have left is two people dedicated to each other's happiness and well-being. May they find it in God's sweet embrace. I read another article. This is another Breakpoint article. And the comments that I just shared with you are by no means limited to myself. This is what Eric Matakis wrote. We've all been shocked by the barbarism we've seen committed in the name of Islam. But what about the respectable barbarism we see around us every day? It is pretty clear when a worldview is barbaric because worldviews have feet. They reveal themselves in the real world. We saw it the other day when the Islamic State, or ISIS, ISIS, terrorist group beheaded American journalist James Foley. ISIS then posted the video for the world to see. Only the most depraved, fanatical person would label such behavior as morally correct. But what about the respectable barbarism? You know, the kind that wears a suit, gives snappy interviews, and carries an advanced degree. I'm speaking of the famous British atheist Richard Dawkins, who caused quite a stir the other day when he said it would be immoral not to abort a fetus with any kind of genetic disorder. There's a moral standard for you. Please understand that according to Lifestyle News, 99% of respondents who have such children said they are happy with those children. Nevertheless, 90% of those people without those children asked, agreed with abortion. Are we barbarians? One commentator pointed out that Moses indicates in verse 9 of chapter 6 that he is writing about the generations of Noah. He's not writing a history of the flood. That's helpful for us to remember. We learn as much about the flood as we need in order to understand the story of Noah. How many of you have questions about the flood? That's a good motivation to get saved. The only person who can answer your question is God. What was the world like in Noah's day? Well, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 12, we read this. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Violence. Violence is very offensive to us, isn't it? We recoil from violence, unless, of course, it's a form of entertainment, in which case we eat it up. Telling ourselves it makes no difference, it will not damage our sensibilities, nor will it corrupt our souls. Violence. It is important for us to appreciate that moral behavior is generally characterized by restraint, restriction, and the redirection of our desires. By the way, that's a definition of motherhood. Particularly if you're raising boys. Let me make clear for the record, boys are violent, girls are sneaky. Right. Three precious little girls down here and one long-suffering mom. Yes, I know how that goes. It is worth noting that the implication that the corruption of all flesh can also be named as violence. This should not surprise us. As I said, moral behavior is generally characterized by restraint, the restriction and redirection of our desires. Why? So that our desires do not impel us or lead us to action that is, quote unquote, out of bounds, or more to the point, to actions that ignore the needs and rights of others, which are both self-serving and harmful. If you raise small children, you know that ignoring the needs of others is what they do. And you have to retrain them so they become aware of the fact that the person next to them is a person and not simply the object of their passing whimsy. When Moses gives an account a little later on of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis chapter 18 and 19, we begin to sense the reality of the contagious character of sin, the loss of restraint. When Moses speaks about Sodom and Gomorrah, he specifies the unrestrained and destructiveness of their sexual behavior. Most of us are aware of that. Whether it begins with indulging one appetite or another, such sin is contagious. But much later on, Ezekiel describes the same situation. He, however, does it with different terms. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 to 50, he says this, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." What was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? We like to say it was improper sexual behavior, but what Ezekiel says is it was leisure, wealth, hardness of heart, haughtiness of spirit, such that they didn't give a rip about anything except their own pleasure. And when a culture is given over to their own pleasure, where do you think they go? they go to corrupted sexual satisfaction. It has been demonstrated over and over. So, are we surprised about where we're at, beloved? You see what Ezekiel names are the sins of hard-heartedness and self-regard without compassion for others. We can assume that the state of things was far worse in the days of Enoch or those of Sodom and Gomorrah when God resolved to destroy all humanity excepting only Noah and the three sons named along with their wives and the beasts of the field and the livestock and the creeping things. It is possible that Shem, Ham, and Japheth were Noah's only children. That's possible. Many people have that opinion. I don't think it's true. I think they were simply the three who listened to their father. That they were the three sons that showed some element, both of submission and faith or trust. However, you can imagine what happened to that trust and how it was tested once Noah asked them to help build the ark. The fact that no ark had been built before is a reasonable assumption that the arts and skills needed for building something like an ark were well developed and well known is also a reasonable assumption. We should never assume that the generation before the flood, the generation of Noah, was primitive in some sense, even if it was one that we would consider to be technologically not very advanced. Still, they no doubt had accomplished great things. We're told that they did. We know from chapter 4, and I've not yet dealt with it, but I will in a week, I believe, that metallurgy, as well as the making of tents and animal husbandry and musical instruments and various types, had been developed already, beginning with the sons of Lamech, as told to us in chapter 4. To build the ark, Noah and sons had to have saws and planers. And if you want to know anything else about what they needed, talk to Wayne Hossman, because I don't know anything else about handling wood. But they had to have it. And so they did. They also needed some means for transporting lots of lumber, including heavy beams. To caulk every seam in the ark with pitch. The peculiarities of the ark were surely eye-catching. Not so much, I think, because it was a boat. Did they even know what a boat was? That's been disputed. Why would it be eye-catching? Well, because it was big. But I suspect that Noah talked about it. I suspect it was not, you see, the ark itself, but the reason for the ark which attracted the attention and most assuredly the mockery of Noah's neighbors. We know that there were already, at this time, the mighty men of renown on the earth. We know as well that men with large egos like large-scale construction projects, especially if there is the danger of violence. Walls and towers and gates and such will be built. But what must the neighbors have thought as Noah and sons began stocking this monstrous, nearly windowless structure with endless amounts of food? Had Noah told them of God's plan to have every sort of animal come aboard? Had Noah told them of an impending flood? Had he invited them to believe and come aboard as well? We don't know. But what is certain, I believe, is that Noah's neighbors knew. They knew that Noah and his three faithful sons were acting in faith and obedience to the Lord, and I'm sure that this amused them. By the way, I use the word amuse on purpose. We are never told that anybody took any action to stop Noah, cut off his supplies, deny him workers, cut short his funding. I mean, whatever you would do to stop an offensive, they weren't offended. They just thought it was nuts, funny, ha ha. Social consensus can be a very powerful thing. influence in our lives. We know that it took Noah something over 100 years to build the ark, and that was a long time. Even if you lived to be a 950 years, 100 years is a long time. We often refer to the thief on the cross who confessed faith in Jesus and received the promise of paradise from Jesus that very day, and we are amazed at that act of grace, aren't we? I mean, aren't you? He's hanging there on the cross. He said to the other thief, "We deserve the death we're getting." He says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "You've got it. You're saved." Hallelujah. Well, as impressive as that is, I think I'm more impressed with Noah. The salvation of any soul is a miracle of God's death-transcending power. But no less and in some ways more wonderful is the work of grace which sustains you over the long journey of obedience. This is what Peter describes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 to 8. God has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped, this is important, right? Having escaped, we've been talking about this for the whole message to now, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. I hope, I trust that by the grace of God, I am looking out over an assembly of escapees. People who have, by the grace of God, through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, escaped from the corruption of evil desire that is true of this age. For that is the affirmation that we receive through the Word of God. And so he goes on, he says, "For this very reason, because you have escaped, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Virtue with knowledge. Knowledge with self-control. Self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." If and as you and I take with utter seriousness the promise given to us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 to 8, this congregation can, by itself, assuming no other influence for Christ is present in this community, transform the entire life of Oroville. We are not a powerless group of people. We are fully equipped by our God to accomplish the work that God has called us to do. It's the doing of it that waits. Noah, you see, was a man of faith. He was saved by that faith, but the faith that saved him was a tested faith perfected by enduring obedience. And you know, just between the two of us, I think that 1 year inside the ark with all those animals was worse than 100 years standing around outside listening to everybody laugh at him. Man. Now, on the other hand, my wife would probably have been delighted. Although she and I have learned to have a very low opinion of raccoons, but that's enough of a discussion regarding that. As already stated, Moses is writing the story of Noah, not the story of the flood, nor a journalist account of local events and the onset of the world's greatest storm with the reactions of the local population. Have any of you seen the movie Noah? Is it out yet? I'm very much in touch. Well, I think it was wrong, but I don't know what it had to say exactly. Two things must have amazed the people standing around the ark at some point and begun to excite their underlying fear. The first is what we read out about here in chapter 6, verse 20. Now, you got to get the picture, right? Noah doesn't finish the ark, and now they've been hauling food, and the food, they keep hauling food inside, and then all of a sudden, two of every kind or every sort shall come to you and keep you for you to keep them alive. The animals, you see, Noah and sons did not go out and get them. God brought them. Now, just think about that. Think about if this was the ark, and suddenly through the back door comes, and then, whoa, what's going on here? Now, remember that this is before the flood, and therefore at this time still the animals of the world do not live in terror of man, and man is not yet eating them. So there was probably a comfortable familiarity between animals and men. There was no particular reason for animosity, but this would have been very strange, don't you think? Indeed, it would have been. And they probably made some sort of joke out of that as well. And remember, the triviality of the mind and the heart is the last stage of lostness. We no longer know how to be serious or to have shame over anything. And so they were at that stage. But then it began to rain. And what did they do when it began to rain? It is highly significant, and I suspect you know this, it's been often pointed out, that it was God who closed the door of the ark and sealed it. And that was the end. We are told three times by Moses regarding the obedience of Noah. In 6:22, Noah did this and did all that God commanded him. In 7:5, and Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. And in chapter 8, verse 15, we're told, they went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female, all flesh went in as God commanded. And do you notice the little pronoun there? As God commanded him, meaning Noah. And the Lord shut him in. The third mention drives home the central importance of Noah. For though Moses is here speaking of the animals entering the ark, it is the obedience of Noah that is at issue. The animals go into the ark just as God had commanded Noah to have it be. What is laid out for us here, by the way, is one man fulfilling the purposes of God for humanity. You might remember, God created us to have rule and to keep the creation. It is an obedient, that is a righteous man who is here fulfilling the purpose of God. We cannot miss the significance that Noah saves not just three sons and four wives, but that he saves the whole life of the earth. And you and I are to do the same. That command has not been rescinded. Now, the importance of Noah can scarcely be missed in this account or overstated as we reflect on what we are told. Moses, directed by the Holy Spirit in what he writes as part of the eternal Word of God, drives the point home in the summary statement that you can find in Genesis chapter 7, verse 23. There we read, "The Lord God," that's the He, "blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark." That is highly significant. Who was left? Noah and those with him. As it was for Noah, the first Savior of humanity, so it is now with Christ. Today, and for all time, those who are saved are those who are with Christ. But that is not a complete parallel. What is the parallel for the ark Beloved, the parallel for the ark is the church. I never know if I should be more saddened or irritated or just grieved overall for people who say, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. Probably what's chiefly in their mind is that they don't have to go and sit and listen to somebody like me talk at them. That's an understandable desire. Mistaken, but understandable. Far more profound is that they have disintegrated themselves from the body of Christ. And what does that mean? Well, if you compare it to Noah, it means they're outside of the ark. Beloved, the way God deals with us is that we make a choice. By personal faith, we join our present life and hopes for eternal future to Jesus, His death on the cross for our sin. We recognize that Jesus died as the object of God's wrath, judgment against sin, our own. We also understand that that wrath is the beginning of what will be the final holocaust of God's judgment upon all humanity that is outside of the ark. Peter speaks of that holocaust. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 to 10, we read, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought," I'm going to change the pronoun, "ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting. We are waiting. We are waiting. We're waiting for Jesus with eagerness. And with Him, He will bring a new heaven and a new earth, which is full of Noahs, full of righteousness." So my question is, are you waiting? And if you're waiting, are you standing inside or outside of the ark? Because if you're outside of the ark, I, as a servant of God and a teacher of the word, can give you no comfort. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your word is what it is. It is validated above all other things through the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we do not believe in that resurrection, we are pitiable fools to try and live a life of holiness. Forgive us for our doubts. Sustain us in our uncertainties. Renew us in our minds. Make us bold in our spirits. Pour out Your love afresh in our hearts. And Father, by Your grace, may we be a welcoming people to draw all who come into the fellowship of faith, inside the ark of the covenant our gracious Father, which Jesus established new in His blood. We pray in the name of that ark and covenant and blood, even the name of Jesus. Amen.